been just a great week of preparing, and I always like to approach the holidays a little bit different than we normally would see, because I don't want us to come to a service, especially a service that is such a celebration like this, and just get into hearing the same thing preached year after year and sort of losing the impact of what the day means. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at the heart of what Christianity is. And that really is the physical body of Jesus Christ being resurrected from the grave. On Good Friday, or what we call Good Friday, his body was safe in the tomb. But on Sunday morning, his body was gone. And we'd have to ask, by whose hands was it taken away? Who removed it? And surely the priests and the scribes and the other enemies of Christ didn't do it, because if they would have done it, they would have shown his body around to show that he was still dead. And the apostles and the other disciples of Christ, they wouldn't have taken it, because they were too frightened. And at this point, they were so lowly in spirit, they could barely stand it. Their friend, their Lord, had been taken from them. And so this only has one option left. And the option is supplied by the angels that we see in Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 through 12. So if we'd please turn to Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 through 12. And here, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise again."' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to be like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." So here, at about 6 a.m., right at the crack of dawn on Sunday, you remember when Jesus was crucified, that his disciples removed the body from the cross, and they had to hurriedly do this because it was approaching the beginning of the Sabbath. And the disciples had to do this very rapidly. And some spices may have been applied, but the full treatment that was normally given to a loved one wasn't done. So these women who loved Jesus, they loved him so much and were devoted to him, as soon as the break of dawn, the sun came up at the break of dawn, they made their way to the tomb with the appropriate spices to fully and properly complete the preparation of Jesus' body. And one of the things that Mark tells us in Mark 16:3 is that they were concerned about how would they roll this stone away. It says in Mark 16:3, who will roll the stone away from the door of the tomb for us? And apparently, they had not heard that the tomb was going to be sealed and that it would actually have guards placed in front of it just for this very purpose. But they were concerned about that, and when they got there, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away. You know, resurrection has always been anticipated throughout the Bible, but it was fully realized at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first apostolic sermon, the first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, is a sermon on the resurrection. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24 and see what Peter preached on that day. Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. Here, starting in verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, if we jump down to verse 30, and we'll look at verses 30 through 33. And there it says, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would rise again, or raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we were all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." You see, the fact is that our Lord's resurrection rests in this evidence. This evidence that is right here in Scripture that no worldly wisdom can ever explain away. It's confirmed by Scripture, by every sort and kind of description that we can possibly have. And the plain, unvarnished truth of this story is the gospel writers have written down everything that happened, and earthly-minded men cannot destroy it. Now, I believe that this day is a day of significance. The day that we come to worship him. There's a lot of very progressive churches around America that will offer Friday or Saturday evening services as an alternative to Sundays. And I personally think that it's something that this day was set aside. This day is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. This is the first day of the week. And the reason we as Christians celebrate on this day rather than the Sabbath is because our Lord rose this day. And we celebrate that. We celebrate the first day of the week as being the day that he was resurrected. And we do this as a testimony and a fact that Jesus rose on this day. And there's no real biblical precedence for us to come together on one Sunday a year and honor that. So what I would say is every day, every Sunday, should be Resurrection Sunday. We should really consider the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ because of what day it is. We should celebrate that every single Sunday, that he was risen from the dead. Now, as accounted by the gospel writers, as we examine all this, the the resurrection just becomes incomprehensible. It's just amazing, the event that happened. But we need to accept it as being true. And if we choose to deny this account that is given here, with all of the evidence that's given, we really don't have any reason to believe anything. We don't have a reason to believe that Julius Caesar existed any more than Christ had died and rose again. The same kind of biblical and historical accounts are given, and we have no reason to believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead. The question is not whether he died, though. Many people, many people will say that he lived and he died, but they do not believe that he raised from the dead. And we didn't come to this great conclusion about Christ rising from the dead by sitting down and pondering these great truths, but instead we discern these great truths because of Christ. Because of Christ himself. God gave us this knowledge. He gave us the ability to comprehend this. And in Psalm 51 in verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Behold, you desire truth in your inward parts. And in your hidden parts, you will make known to me wisdom. God has made known to us the wisdom, his wisdom, the wisdom of Christ through his Holy Scripture. And if we look through history, we can hardly believe that someone would not believe that Jesus died and that he did rise again on the third day. Many, like I said, believe that he died, but then they deny the resurrection. And the resurrection is so important. But, you know, these people, they say, well, I don't know if there's any real scientific truth for this. There's no scientific knowledge. And they say that unless you can prove it scientifically or mapping it out mathematically or putting it under a microscope or in a test tube, we really don't have any concrete evidence that he did rise from the dead. But see, they make a fatal error because these same scientists believe in the social sciences. They believe in social sciences, and the social sciences are all based off of theory. You can't prove those in a scientific manner either, but they hold to those. Do you know why most people believe in evolution? It's not because they can sit there and put it under a microscope or believe that there's some formula that they can arrive at this conclusion that everything evolved. Do you know why they believe it? Because everyone else believes it. The majority of the people believe it. They were taught that. And see, our teachers were taught by professors, and the professors ended up saying, well, we'll give you some basic reasons why this is true. And these professors themselves probably didn't study it out. They're just going by some people that say that they're incredibly gifted, and they've come up with this harebrained idea that we just came out of the pond, and just gradually, everything that you see gradually came to being. But they believe it also because everyone else seems to believe it too. I have a plaque at my house, and I bought this plaque for a reason. It reminds me, as I come up and I preach the word, it says, "Never confuse the will of the majority with the will of God." Never confuse the will of the majority with the will of God. It doesn't matter how many people believe something. I can't go, well, if they believe it, then I guess I have to believe it. And that must be God's will. God's will is in his word. And the majority of people will reject it. That's what the Bible says. Sometimes people say that they need more evidence to believe. We don't have enough evidence. The problem is, when it comes to the resurrection, it's not evidence that they need. The reason they don't believe God, they don't believe in the resurrection, is because they don't want God. They don't want to know a God like that. If you'd please turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verses 22 through 23. We'll see this. You want to know what the majority of people believe? God tells us right here in Romans 1, starting with verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You see this? They thought they were wise. They put up all these schemes. They put up all these theories. And why do they do that? Because they want to deny God. They want to deny his very existence. They don't want to know that someone has been risen from the dead. And it's not a matter of proof. It's a matter of their hearts are hard. God gives us this evidence. And God says, you know what? I gave you everything you need to know in my written holy word, and you still do not believe. God has given us proof of Jesus' deity. He's given us proof of his kingship. I mean, everything that we read already this morning talks about the Lord Jesus being king. And when he gives evidence to convince, God opens the eyes of those who are being convinced. The problem isn't intellect, it's will. We do not have the will to believe apart from God. But you know, our faith is nothing if there is no resurrection. I hope you understand that if there is no bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, if he had not been raised, there is no proof or confidence in the promises that Christ gave to make our salvation secure. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. And here it says, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's a tough sentence, believe it or not. He was raised because of our justification. You see, we would not have confidence in our justification before a holy God if it was not that he was raised. Here we have the word because, and it's the word, the Greek word dia, which means because or account on account of or because of this reason. It was because of our offenses that he had to be raised up. He had to be delivered up to show through his resurrection that there was evidence that we might be justified before God. You see, if he hadn't been risen from the dead, it means that the sacrifice that he gave wasn't acceptable to God, and it wasn't accepted by God. And therefore, if that was the case, we would remain in our sin. But God's resurrection of his Son is proof that the payment was made in full. When Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," let me tell you, it was finished. That term, "it is finished," is a business term. It's used in commerce. It's a term to show that the payment was made in full. Have you ever taken and bought something, and when you hand your receipt, they stamp it, paid in full? That's exactly when our debts were brought before God the Father, he stamped it, paid in full. it was finished. The debt was canceled. The resurrection, and later on with the ascension, was proof that it was finished. It also means, as we can see in chapter 2, that something else happened. And the something else that happened is God has set our Lord Jesus as king. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. When Jesus said, "It is finished," God had set him as king. Here in Psalm chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, it says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" See, the resurrection also is proof of the Lord Jesus' kingship. People these days seem to have a problem with the authority like that. They have a problem with rulers. They have a problem with people that are set over them as kings. But God set Jesus Christ as king. He is the king of all creation. He is the king of saints. And he needs to be acknowledged as king. You might say, who has a problem with him being king? I mean, all those who believe call him king, right? How about if I change the word king to Lord? What then? Have you ever heard someone say, "He's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. I haven't really received him as my Lord, but I've received him as my Savior"? You know, it's not a negotiable thing. You receive him as your Savior. He is your Lord. You cannot receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and keep that lordship part apart from his saving grace. It works together. It works together. But a lot of people will say, well, you know, it doesn't really say that, though, does it? I mean, if as many as receive him, right? Those are the ones that are saved. Well, let's go ahead and look at that text. It's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, and verse 12. You know, there's a lot of people that try to say, you know, I want to make a new way. I want to just have as broad of gate that I can go through to come to Jesus Christ. And so they use this verse. And here it says, "But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Well, these people say, well, you know, I've done that. You know, it says, "But as many as receive him, to them, he is given the right to become children of God." But let's go ahead and look at the preceding verses, verses 10 and 11. Here it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." You see, the world rejected him. The world rejected that he was the creator. The world rejected him as Messiah. The world rejected him as mediator, as savior, as redeemer. And they had the first knowledge or general knowledge of Christ because they were sons of Adam. But they became dull and they started neglecting and slighting Jesus. And they forgot him among mankind. Among the Gentiles, he was basically forgotten. So they were without a Christ. They were without a Messiah. And in their ignorance, they believed that there was none. But now, the Word of God has become flesh. And he came to his own people, the children of Israel. And they did not believe him or receive him. They did not obey his voice. They rebelled against him. They despised his gospel. They did not receive him as king. They mocked him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. And we can see what his own people said about his kingship. Luke chapter 23, and let's look at verses 35 through 38. Starting with verse 35 here, it says, "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the king of the Jews.'" They did not receive him as king. They wouldn't have him as their king. So how can someone possibly say that he is my savior and not my Lord? Or I haven't submitted to his lordship? That is foreign. That is foreign in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. He is not only king, and he is not only savior, but he's one other aspect too. And let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verses 30 and 31. We'll see that the Lord has declared him as king, as savior. And now, let's see what this says. Starting with verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in the righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead." You see that? He gave us assurance that he would judge. He is king, he is savior, but he is a righteous judge. And how did God give assurance of this? By raising him from the dead. It says that by raising him from the dead, that it was full proof that he was judge and he was the righteous scale according to which everyone would be judged. He was declared to be the Son of God with all power in heaven and earth, and it was all given to him. So on that day, men will stand before Christ and be judged. If you'd please turn with me to Daniel, Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7. And we'll look at 9 through 14. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 through 14. And this is the vision. And starting in verse 9, it says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the beast, the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming up with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and it shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed. There is never going to be another guard. There is never going to be another person put in that place. No election, no more rulers. God has established his kingdom. Remember what Acts 17 says? He has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. God has established his kingdom. He has established his judge. He has established his Savior in the person of Jesus Christ. And he did all of this, giving assurance by raising him from the dead. And so how could someone possibly say that he is not their Lord? How can someone possibly say that he is my Savior but not my Lord? That's preposterous. He is Lord. He is King. He is Savior. Now just think, if you were driving down the street, you're driving down the road minding your own business, and you're just having a great day. I mean, the sun is shining, and all of a sudden an officer flips on his lights, and he starts pulling up behind you, and you notice it's your neighbor. And you think, oh boy, this guy, every time my dog barks, he's over there to tell me my dog is barking. Every time my music's up too loud, he's telling me to turn down my music. If my sidewalk isn't shoveled, he lets me know that that's against the town ordinance also. And he's sitting behind you, and you're going, oh man, now what? So he walks up to the side of the car and he says, you know, I pulled you over because you were speeding and you just ran that red light. And you're thinking to yourself, you know what? This officer is a pain in my side. You know, I know that he does a lot of good things. I know that he stopped a drug ring down at my child's school. And I know that when I was on vacation, he happened to see someone breaking into my house, and he stopped that. And, you know, I really appreciate that. But I really do not want this guy's nose in my business. I want him to mind his own business. I want to be able to do what I want to do. I want him to protect me, but I don't want him to be an authority over me. So you think, you know what, that's not going to happen. So you just think, I'm going to pull away. He's not an authority over me, so you just start pulling away. What do you think is going to happen? I know one guy that knows. Whether or not you want to realize that he is an authority over you, he is an authority over you. You can't make up your mind of this person is not an authority over me. You can't ignore his authority. You can't say, you know what, I want him as my protector, but I don't want him as my enforcer. So why do people do this with Christ? Why do people say, I want him as my protector, but I don't want him as my enforcer? I don't want to follow what he tells me that I should obey. I want salvation, but I want him out of my business past that. I'll tell you what, if you ignore that he is Lord, you should also ignore that he's your Savior. Because either he's Lord and Savior, or he's neither. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over Hitler. He's Lord over Charlie Manson. He's Lord over Satan. And in Revelation 20, it talks about him being Lord over Satan. This is what A.W. Tozer said. He said, Jesus is more than Lord of all beings. He is Lord of all existence. He is the Lord of all kinds of being, spiritual being, natural being, physical being. Therefore, when we rightly worship him, we encompass all being. By the mystery of the incarnation, Jesus Christ was fully united with men and women of the human race. And get this. I think this is precious. He says, the eternal plan was not to bring God down to man's level, but for the Son to take humanity up into God. Isn't that great? The eternal plan was not to bring God down to man's level, but for the Son to take humanity up into God. The synopsis of this unique mystery involving God and man is this. Whatever God is, Christ is. Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Lord of all life. And again, Daniel 7, it said, he is the Lord of all peoples, nations, languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall never be destroyed. His dominion is over all peoples. His everlasting dominion. How dare anyone claim Christ and deny his dominion over them? He has always been Lord. From creation, he has been Lord. He has been your Lord since you've taken breath. If you are regenerate, you see the person of Jesus Christ. You see that he is Lord of your life. And you receive him as that. A lot of people say that I accepted Christ. I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I would hate to ever get nitpicky. You know what they mean. But think about this when you say that. I accepted him as if that was something that, well, I accept who he is. How about you received him? You received him as Lord and Savior. You received the person of Jesus Christ. And if these truths don't hit you and they don't hit you strong and your heart is cold, cry out to him. Have him make your heart alive. And renew your mind. This is our King. This is our King Jesus who came to earth as a man, who created all things. He came to earth for us, and he purchased us. He redeemed us, and it was at a mighty cost. This cost the price that he paid for us. And we think, you know, I want to love God more. I just want to love God more. But you don't make yourself love God more. You see, if I walk out and I see a beautiful sunrise, I don't sit there and say, I need to make myself love this. I love it because it's awe-inspiring. It's something that, because it has an effect on me, I love it. So when you say, you want to know God more, you want to love him more, you know what? You will love him to the degree that you know him. Because when you know him, you will see him as awesome. You will see him as incredible, something that the affection, all of your affection wants to go toward. And someone that's born again sees God more and more of who he is, and they love him in their heart of hearts because of who he is. He is awesome. The more we know about Christ and the more we see him, we will love him. We need to know that he came to earth as a man. And he was tempted in every way as a man. But unlike us, he never gave way to sin. Please turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and verses 28 through 30. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 30. Starting in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reason together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, The first of all commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment." You see, Jesus, as a man, every moment, every breath, every beat of his heart glorified his Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every millisecond of his life, he did that. Every millisecond of his life, he did that. On the other hand, you and I, we haven't done it for even a millisecond. We have never done that as we ought to do that. There are some people say that they haven't sinned in so long. I haven't sinned since 1990. Well, there's no way. Because there's no way that they loved God, the Lord their God, with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, perfectly in all of that time. There's no way. See, we don't know about sin as much as we claim to. It's just like a fish doesn't know about water. We don't know about the air we breathe. We just breathe it in. And like Paul Washer says, we breathe it in because air is free. But we're unaware of the sin that's around us. We're unaware of much of the sin that's within us. But Christ was aware of everything apart from him. He was in perfect obedience to God. There was no sin in him ever, not even an ounce, not a trace. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has always been. If someone thinks that Jesus was born and that was the start, no, Jesus has always been. He became man at his birth. But if you look, let's just quick take a look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I just think this is important just to get this out there. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the beginning was the Word," and just in case you don't know, that is talking of Jesus. Jesus is the Word. So it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Listen to this. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." All things were made through Jesus Christ. And nothing was made that was made apart from him. So Jesus became man, and he accomplished the atoning work on the cross. And he went back to the Father. But did he go back the same way he came? Did he come back in the same manner? No. He comes back as a man. He sits at the right hand of the Father as a man, fully God. He is never, his deity was never done away with. He has always been God, but now he is man. And we see as Christ prays for himself in the garden, please turn with me to John 17. John 17, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Here Jesus in verse 1 says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. See, Jesus will regain all of his glory. But this time he will regain it anew. He will regain it as a man, sitting at the right hand of the Father, as our mediator. He is our mediator. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 5. First Timothy chapter 2. Verses 3 through 5. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus was tempted in every way like us, but without sin. He is a mediator between God and man. He's one of us. He knows how to aid and to give aid to those who seek him. And there is not one that will be able to say, yeah, but you're God. You don't know what we've gone through. You don't know the struggles of this flesh that we live in. And Jesus can say, yes, I do. I know full well. Let me tell you this. Jesus' sufferings did not start on the cross. Jesus' suffering started the moment he left the Father's side. Can you imagine? In Bible study, we mentioned this. If you had your child and you put this little 2-year-old child in the middle of a field and you start walking away, there's a separation, and that child would scream out for its mother or its father, and it would be inconsolable because it would scream out because of the separation. That's what happened when Jesus left his Father's side. His suffering started as he came from his Father's side down to earth, as a babe in the manger. He was taken away from the closeness of his Father. And that was the start of his suffering. But now the one who will judge humanity is humanity. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18, and we'll close with this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 through 18. Here, starting in verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh, and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he did not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's us. That's us. Therefore, in all things, he was made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. You see that? We have a wonderful Savior who, because he was man, he was tempted, he is able to give us aid in our temptation. We worship a Savior who is able to give us aid. He is willing to give us aid, and he can do so because he had suffered, died, buried, and rose again. He has been seated at the right hand of the Father. And in Acts it says that he is standing at the right hand of the Father, ready to give aid. He is ready. It was when Stephen was being stoned. He looked into heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, I saw him standing there ready to give aid. That's what kind of Savior we have. And if there's nothing that you take away from this, just take away the fact that our Savior is standing there to give aid to any and all who call upon his name and receive him as Lord and Savior. He is our risen Savior, and he has risen indeed. If you would please take your